First Thessalonians and chapter 3, and we'll read the whole of the chapter for continuity's sake for those who haven't been attending to the series. This is the word of God, commencing at verse 1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this, for when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labour would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith, and now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints or holy ones. Amen. What a wonderful word from God. And so we turn to the sermon, to the subject we have before us this morning, which is a pastor at prayer. I guess a well-chosen text for a well-appointed day. What a man is on his knees in prayer before God, that he is, and we wouldn't be distinguishing between male and female here, what a person is on his knees in prayer before God, that he is and no more. That's a rough paraphrase, I think, of what I remember Robert Murray McShane once having written, the esteemed minister of St. Peter's in Dundee on the East Coast, not of the USA, but of Scotland, where great revival broke out. It was said that when he climbed the pulpit steps, McShane's face shone with a kind of aura and a glory. Whether or not that's a kind of apocryphal story, I'm not sure. But he radiated something, there's no doubt about that. And that young man died at a very young age, a tender age, having suffered greatly from tuberculosis, I think it was. And before he had passed from this scene of time, many sheep had been gathered into the flock and fold of God. Many had been saved. And through McShane's remarkably brief ministry, were sanctified as God's people and shared in McShane's holiness as he shared in Christ's own holiness. What an example, and what a stirring thought to begin our sermon this morning. And we do see something here of the caliber of this pastor and the apostle Paul as he speaks to and prays for the sheep in those verses, 1 Thessalonians 3:11 through 13, where he says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ, direct our way to you. What's he praying for? Well, he's praying for three things that I want to bring before you this morning. He's praying for presence. He's praying for presence, no doubt, of course, chiefly God's presence. But God has appointed him as a means of grace to his people, that Christ, as he preaches through the mouth of the holy apostle, as he does through his pastors and teachers in the church, Christ himself is heard to speak by the Holy Spirit. And so he wants to be present. The apostle, it seems, hates being absent. This pastor wants to be present. He wants to be there. He doesn't want to be remote. He may appreciate Zoom, or if it had been there, he would have done to fill the gaps in, but that's just not the same. He had been frustrated, hadn't he, since those three Sabbath days when he unpacked the grace of God in Christ to the Thessalonians. And you'll remember there were lynch mobs and riots and all kind of things happened. Paul was turfed out unceremoniously. He fled to Berea, and the Jews followed him there. And so when the people there also responded and society was shaken by the gospel, Paul had to flee, this time by boat. He had to get out. And so he's been separated. And in the meantime, of course, he sent Silas and Timothy back to shore things up, to strengthen the church, because there were all kinds of trials this people were going through and suffering. But Paul really wanted to be there himself with the heart of Christ, who said to Peter, "If you love me, feed my sheep." He's a sheep feeder, this shepherd pastor, this under-shepherd Paul. And so he hopes and prays for swift return now. Satan had blocked the course many times. His path, actually throughout his ministry, but back to them, had been hurdle-strewn, really, covered with hurdles, obstacles. It was like a kind of assault course. It was hard to get through. There were rocks and riots, storms and stones along the way, with fears and foes and tears and trials, jails and jeers, and yet great joy. And Paul asks now that God, the Father and the Sovereign Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ — when the Bible mentions Lord in the New Testament, it's almost always with reference to Christ, the exalted Lord at God's right hand, who rules all things in glory and power for his people. And he prays to Father and Son, who are one God with the Spirit, that all the obstructions, the barricades, would be flattened and pushed aside, and the course made clear. I guess as clear as the New Jersey Turnpike was this morning. We were told it might be 1 hour from Midtown, but actually what was 15 minutes? Maybe we were going a little fast, were we? But we got there quick. That's the point. So we're thankful this morning, and doubly thankful yesterday the way was clear to come to you. I guess his sentiments a little bit — I'm thinking about the use of this word in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation, where David pants for a beeline to God's house. He wants to get back, and he's yearning and hungering and thirsting and panting. Let me get there. He won't be denied. Straight. Or maybe you'll remember in 1 Samuel 5, in the days of Eli, due to the sins of his sons, the ark was captured in battle and taken away to the Philistine Pentapolis, the five cities. And the plague
broke out. And so the Philistines eventually realized, we've got to get rid of this thing. And so they said, well, let's load it with these symbols of our own plague. And if the cart with the ark carried by the oxen goes up the road straight, it'll be, that's the, obviously God has done it, this God of the Israelites. And if not, well then, no, we don't, have to get rid of it. But the ark on the cart with the ox went going and lowing, it says, straight up the road, directly, no deviation, right or left. And so that's the kind of thing that Paul is praying for. And he wants, doesn't he? He wants to have a face-to-face, not on Zoom, but in skin. A bit like Moses, you'll remember, talked with God as a man talks with his friend, and he went into the sanctuary in the wilderness. And he was present with God as a man talks with his friend. That's what Paul wants, to meet and greet the friends of the flock and to be with them. And so he's praying to the Lord God by the decree of the Father and the infinite might and power of the Son, purchased by his precious blood on the tree, to expedite things and hurry things along and complete the course back. Lord Jesus, move heaven and earth to get me back to that city, to God's flock. That's what he's asking for here. Why face to face? Well, it's easy, isn't it, to make snowballs with your hands. But if you put on mittens or mitts or thick ski gloves, which I sometimes do, and you try to make a snowball, there's no sense of texture or temperature or feeling. It's really hard to make a snowball. Or if your surgeon says, well, great, I'm bringing you in for surgery this morning, but you're going to be on the table and I'm going to be 200 miles away operating remotely through a robot. Oh, well. Oh. Really? Could you not just come in and talk to me and feel my tummy and see how I react? Now, don't get me wrong. Thank God for Zoom. Christ has provided Zoom. But Zoom is not quite the same as the skin. You know, I have struggled a little bit with Zoom. It's just, it was great to preach to you, but this is so, so much better. So we're thankful for that. So there are six other reasons, just mention them briefly, that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1. He always seems to be on this theme of wanting to be with the people of God. Let's just see what he says in chapter 1 of Romans, in verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. I want to see you Romans. I want to be in Rome at the heart of the empire. Why? Well, his good gifts. And so have you. So there'll be this mutual exchange and interchange of giving and receiving God's grace. Isn't that the great privilege of pastor and people, this interchange of God's grace and its many various manifold multiple forms? And then he says, I want to see you to impart some spiritual gift to strengthen you that will be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. And then he talks about a fruit. He says
that I have often been hindered from coming to you, but thus far have been prevented in order that I may reap some harvest among you. He wants to see the saints sanctified, and he wants to see souls saved. And so he wants fruit, spiritual fruit. And then he talks about his sense of burden of preaching the gospel. I'm under the obligation to Greeks and to barbarians, both wise and foolish, so I'm eager to preach. There's such great need all around us. As we walk through New York on the far side, not New Jersey, yesterday, in a kind of amazing place, but also amazing oppression and need, multitudes plunging to eternal ruin and lostness. These things, do they not weigh upon our hearts? Of course they do, as the people of God. Sometimes they're so overwhelming they can crush us. I remember a friend, and he said he used to pray that the Lord would give him a burden for souls, and the weight was so crushing. He said, "Take this away, Lord, it's too great." And Ridgefield Park, New Jersey, surrounded by great need, and especially as the gospel freely goes out to those for whom Christ died, he'll bring in the sheep and see them fed and built up in their most holy faith. And then Paul's pride in the gospel. I'm not ashamed. He's saying, I'm really proud of this Christ who died for my sins. And so he cries to God. So let's practically give thanks for Zoom, by which we can virtually meet. I guess another lockdown could be coming, and what we might be forced back to that. I pray it won't happen, but it may do. So let's give thanks, not despise those things. Bless God above in worship for the forms that have been completed, the visas granted, the officials favoured, the prayers answered, the hindrances removed, and all that still remains before the installation in his purpose and plan. There's a lot to go before then. So keep on praying, please. And get great views of the Christ who died and rose and is seated at God's right hand. If we could only see him in the blazing majestic kingship which is his, we would pray. Because we know he rules all things for us, for our eternal good and the advance of his church. He's sovereign over all. And the great thing is, through his word, we do see it. So thank him for the sight of King Jesus, our covenant head and master. And let's then know that he intercedes with his blood to pour blessing out upon us. And be urgent in your prayers. Cry for more face to face. So what's the second thing he prays for? He prays for presence. With what purpose and to what end? Well, the second thing he goes on to mention then is prayer for love. Prayer for love, where he says, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you." I think it was the Beatles who said, that English group, love, 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 all you need is love. Well, you need the Lord who gives you his love. But you do need the love. The apostle is not content here that the church should simply meet and greet.
but it should be within the constraint and the bonds and bounds of unbounded love in God. He prays actually that the pews would overflow, spill over, gush forth with this kind of mutual me for him and him for me love. He's not talking here, because we need to define love carefully in our culture, don't we? Because there's people of all kinds of strange ideas about what love is. But let's just put it briefly like this. He's not talking about fleeting sentiment. He's not talking about warm, glowing words, which even sound or are skilled and practice in conveying a sense of love. Love in the Bible predominantly, though not exclusively, has to do with acting. Acting which is in line with the will of God revealed in his word. And of course then, as we do that, the heart begins to feel the love. But the obedience comes first. So it's not just feeling and words. It's the polar opposite love from the kind of selfish, sensual, self-indulgent eros that deviles the flesh. We know lusty love. It's not like that. It's greater in depth than Philadelphia. Not the town, but the noun, which is affection or respect amongst brothers, and also storgos, that's another word used. More than affection, more than respect, more than brotherly bonds, family love. It's more than that. We come a little bit closer to it in the bonded wedding love of the beloved Solomon and his bride. But this really hits a peak and goes over the top, we might say, in love, in the agape love of the blood of Christ on the cross for us. That's really where we see the Father unveil his heart as his wrists are pierced and his feet are pierced, and he's mocked and spat upon and beaten and buffeted and finally crucified to suffer and endure and exhaust the wrath of God, the punishment due for our sins, to cancel our debt and to snap our chains and set us free to live for God and love as God himself loves. This is the love he wants between you and me, and me and you, and one for another in his house and his family. And he uses two words here to capture something of its length and depth and breadth and height, of the extravagant generosity and excess of the unbounded love of God in Christ. The first term is caused to abound or superabound. It's used actually of the tabernacle. The entrance had a bit of curtain material which was overlapping or excessive. It was too much, and so it was folded back, doubled over. It's just too much, this love of God. It's abounding. And it's also used of the manna. God sent the manna, and everybody had enough. And guess what? There was lots left over. Because that's exactly what God is like. His resources never run out. He provides richly and generously and kindly. He's not stingy. And he doesn't give, so now have you had almost enough? Well, you can have a little bit more. No! He gives everything to overflowing excess, such as his love and kindness. And then the second term means to abound or be rich, where he says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound. This is the word used in the New Testament this time of the feeding of the 5,000. Remember the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And the Lord took this little boy's offering and he lifted his eyes to heaven and he thanked God and he broke the loaves and distributed the fish. And each apostle got what was needed to feed the 5,000, and they went round. It just kept coming and it kept giving and giving and giving, the supply that did not run out. And then once everyone had enough, like we had last night at Juniors in Times Square, no more. It was enough. The disciples went round and gathered up all the broken pieces, and each disciple had a basket full, which they brought back. Because that's what God's abundant grace is like. And here, particularly, the love which is to overflow and abound excessively. That's what Paul wants to come for, that this love might overflow. Calvin puts it like this. Here we have another prayer that in the meantime, while his way is distracted, the Lord, during his absence may fill them with love. I guess what Christ wants for you is abounding love. I suppose what I pray for you as your pastor elect currently, technically, is that you abound in love. Husbands and wives, moms and dads, aunts and uncles, cousins, friends, elder to elder, men and women, young people, young marrieds, little ones, that there'll just be so much love that people who come into the church, not right away, because sometimes people don't perceive this, do they? You can't feel it in that sense. But who get to know us and to see us and hear us, how we speak and act and think, say, as was said of the Christians at first, see how they love. And there is a kind of spin-off for us apart from the mission. Things will be even better than they already are. There will be more love. You see, we can't do this. But as we give ourselves to the Word of God and the singing of God's praise and the people of God and the service of the saints, crying to Him, asking and seeking and knocking, there will be more love. Know that His heart is full of love. To pardon all our love lack, you know, at times, aren't we? You know, that wasn't very loving of me, the way I spoke, the way I acted. He pardons us. But the next time, well, it's amazing what God is doing in our lives with His love. He says, doesn't he? He wants His love to overflow and abound and increase. He's not content to say, well, we've come so far and that's enough. But more and more, he's referring to progressive growth in love, growing love. For one another, and for all. I think he's probably talking about the unbelievers outside, the people in Ridgefield Park and in your neighbourhoods in New Jersey and where else you live. And he's talking about modelling love as we do for you. See, this is has to be, doesn't it, the heart of the pastor and the people given over to the love of God in Christ. So may God work such love in our midst from Christ's own heart. And then finally we see the third thing is a prayer for holiness. It's a prayer for holiness. He says, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. You see, the Thessalonians had not been saved to live as they pleased. Elsewhere, Paul says, we've been saved to live no longer for ourselves, but for him. Called us and raised us and saved us. You, if you're a Christian this morning, now belong to God. You're the purchase of God by the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. You're his now. Jesus has paid the price so that whether in Old or New Testaments, our vocation is the same, just as he is holy, has called you, so be holy in just a little bit of what we do. That's not how the Bible puts it. In all we do. Everything for King Jesus. A little song we used to sing, maybe in my slightly more naive days. But I think the heart, by God's grace, was right. Jesus, all for Jesus, all I am and ever hope to be. All my ambitions, hopes and plans, I surrender these into your hands. What are your hopes? What are your ambitions? What are your plans? All for him who loved us and bought us and redeemed us by his blood. We you see, our status is as saints or holy ones. If you're in Christ this morning, you are a holy one. That you're standing in Christ. You're clothed in white robes. You may be wearing blue or black or white or pink or green this morning, but really, if you're in Christ, you're all in white. You're clothed in his robe of his righteousness. Not of yourself or your works, but by grace. It's a gift to you. It's counted to you through your faith. You believed and are covered by his blood. You're washed. You're sanctified in that sense of your standing. Ah, but that's just the beginning. That's definitive sanctification, but then there's progressive sanctification, the ongoing growth and abounding in holiness. And then on the day of your death, whether Christ comes and we're caught up in the air to meet him, body and soul, perfect in holiness, or whether we come back with the Lord and our souls are reunited with our bodies in perfect holiness, being transformed. Whether we're translated or transformed, we'll be perfect in holiness. And what an audience it will be. Did you see the crowds? Or did you miss them when I read
so that he may establish your heart blameless in holiness before our God and Father. Can you see it this morning? The blazing, holy throne of God, whom no one has ever seen or can approach, for he dwells in inapproachable light, such as his holiness. That infinite holiness expressed in the superlative holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty before his holy throne will be perfect. And when Christ comes, we'll see him and be like him, for we'll see him in his purity, in his perfection, his unblemished sinlessness and holiness. When he comes in glory, he'll be there chiefly. And also then, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints, the Christians who have died and departed and gone to rest with Christ. And that's far better. And with the angels, those chariots, those cherubim, flaming with fire. I don't know if you've ever unraveled Ezekiel chapters 1 through to 10. I think it is. It's difficult, isn't it? But it is a most spectacular, blazing sight of reflected holiness. And then the seraphim in Isaiah 6, that because their own reflected holiness is so dim in comparison with God's far above holiness, they cover their faces and their bodies and their feet with their wings. You see, our destiny is holiness, separation from all sin, purity like God. And so on this basis, we're motivated, we're invited on the basis of the washing blood of Christ to more and more in everything we do keep the world at a safe distance while we live in the world and act as salt and light. We have to keep that balance, don't we? As we overflow with love, that holy love of God, and as then we give ourselves to the obedience of God and serving him. How do we cope with the war of the flesh when we feel weak and we sin? You know, I'm called to be holy and yet I've sinned against the Lord. So sometimes that can break us. But when we're weak and we feel the weight, remember our status is safe, we're clothed, seek fresh pardon from Christ, and remember, God has promised that what he started, he will finish and will be perfect on the day of Christ. Now repent and believe the gospel. Forget what is behind. Press on in holiness to the upward calling of perfect holiness. And cry for grace more and more every day. Lord, make me like Jesus. So what a prayer this pastor prays. He prays for presence, he prays for love, he prays for holiness. Will you give thanks we have been brought face to face? Will you ask all remaining obstructions will be removed? Will you ask for a meeting which is more permanent, the gospel might speed forward increasingly in New Jersey and beyond, and that you might be encouraged in your labours for the Lord as you have been labouring now many years. Be encouraged in God's work. Are you not exposed this morning a little and undone much maybe by this high requirement of love? And will you reach out in love that in every more abundant and excessively extravagant expression of love, you may walk in that love of God? Will you confess all in your life that has fallen short of holiness, that is impure, unclean, and worldly? And will you glory and delight in your holy position before the Lord, your calling to be holy, and your destination soon will be perfect in holiness? Well then, this is a prayer we can fall down on our knees and utter before God and look forward to Him fulfilling our earnest cries. May God bless you richly. Amen. Amen.